pause with the rest of our country and with a lot of people who don't believe the same thing that we believe. America is diverse, if it's anything, but we take some time every year and remember those who have paid an incredible price with their lives, families that have made sacrifices so that we can live free. With every exposure that I have outside of the United States, I am just absolutely amazed at how remarkable this country is. What a blessing it is. It's just, it's an amazing thing to be thankful for. So if you would please stand with me and we'll pray, say thanks to our God who's given us a remarkable blessing in being here, but a remarkable stewardship as well with this freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done in providing the United States of America. Father, we know of its problems. We're intimately aware of the struggles and the disharmony and on. Lord, we pray for your blessing on our country still. And we pray, Father, for the opportunity for the gospel to be as clear as it's ever been before. But as we pray for that, Father, we want to give you thanks. We want to tell you that we thank you that you've given us this remarkable place to live in. We thank you for the freedom that you've given us. And we recognize, Father, that there has been a price paid. People have died. They have given their lives so that we could enjoy this, so that we could be properly stewarded with it. I pray, Father, out of respect for what they've done, that you would bless their families. I would pray, Father, for opportunities to arise in the price that was paid for the gospel to be preached and for people to be converted. We just thank you for what you've done. And we pray that you would be with those families and bless them and help them as they deal with losses of loved ones who paid the ultimate price. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we're thankful for it. We're also thankful for the price that your son has paid so that we might be redeemed. We thank you for this promise of redemption. And Lord, we would invite and ask, just openly ask, that your Holy Spirit would be with us now as we contemplate your word. Would you please show us how we might apply the word that we look at today? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we want to begin by just reminding everybody that we're involved in kind of a loosely topical series on parenting or family life. And Dave and I haven't talked much. We won't talk much for a while, so this is all by way of email. He's asked me to consider doing some things. I told him that I was interested in talking about how the family is an important place, maybe the most important place, probably the most important place for a child to learn the building blocks of redemption. In order to introduce the idea, let me just remind you, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called The Family, Where Life Makes Up Its Mind. It's the place where kids have their first initial experiences that they will need in order to interpret and utilize and access the grace of God. And you've heard of IQ, right? You know what IQ is? The intelligence quotient. We've made a big deal of it for over a century. It has something to do. The reason it's called quotient is because it's a number that somehow arrived at by a test that shows you what your mental capacity is. And of course, that's always debatable. And as I get older, it becomes a whole lot more debatable, and I don't mess with it anymore because I'm afraid of the results. But there is a number arrived at, and then it's divided by your actual age. For instance, mine would be 56. And that produces some percentage times 100, and that's my IQ. That's why they call it an IQ. What's important about the IQ is not to understand how it's calculated. The debate about it goes on endlessly. But what's important about it is that it is an important test that determines the potential for your child's success in life, his ability to master things, learn things. IQ is important. The real question has always been, is there any way to actually improve a person's IQ? Or is it just one of those innate things that they have? And they have determined quite conclusively that there are things that you can do that maximize your potential. And they have to do with a single phrase, evaluated experience. If you take a kid who is really bright and has lots of brain power, but if they don't encounter, if they're not given experiences in life that are processed, usually with an adult or someone else, I mean, they say one of the biggest factors in increased IQ for kids is interaction with adults. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Kids who talk to older people about what happened at school see a noticeable rise in their IQ as they process experience and get not just their own experience, but their own experiences compared with that of an adult, someone who is more familiar perhaps with what happened, and it helps with IQ. Do you remember when they came out with a thing called EQ? Yeah, that's been with us about 10 or 15 years. They began to realize that IQ is not only important for determining the success of a child, but also his emotional quotient. There's this idea of emotional maturity is just incredibly important for success in life. If your kids are not able to contain their own emotionality and connect with other people and be compassionate and so forth, if they're not able to deal with hardship in relationship and yet stay in relationship, it is a foregone conclusion that they're going to have a hard time in life if they don't get that. And again, and this is important for today's message, can you do anything to help your kids' EQ? Well, obviously, you have to give them real experiences in relationship with other people, and in particularly with people who are able to process with them what's going on in the relationship. It becomes very, very important. Well, I doubt very seriously whether you've ever heard RQ. And the reason why is because I just made it up. But RQ refers to redemption quotient. It refers to the maturity of a person to be able to obtain and access the power and grace of God in order to have their lives redeemed. Where does a kid learn that? He learns that through the experiences that he has first with his family. And what's really important here is it assumes a lot, so let me give you a little quick background on what I mean by redemption. Redemption is this word. It's a great word. Shows up throughout all of Scripture, pretty much. But it refers to everything that God wants to do in your life. It's lifted out of the context of slavery in the Old Testament. It's one of those offenses. When you read the Bible, there's slavery there. Some people are offended that Paul didn't seem to take hard enough line on slavery during the Roman Empire. He actually sent a slave in the book of Philemon back to his master. But the truth of the matter is that in the Bible, slavery becomes a master metaphor for understanding what's going on in the world. You have to realize that each and every person, your children, your grandchildren, you, your mama, your daddy, everybody that you know and everybody in the world was born into a world in which they were slaves. Now, the slavery we're talking about is not like in the Old Testament slavery. Redemption is a term that refers, it's a financial term that refers to the price of a slave, the price that it costs somebody to deliver or redeem or buy out of slavery a slave. You following me? And in the Old Testament, the major context is that God chose to redeem Israel from who? Egypt, right? Israel was an entire nation of slaves who were subjected to the oppression and will of Egypt. They did what Egypt wanted them to do in hard labor and bondage. And God redeemed them, that's the word, with what kind of arm? A mighty arm. He showed himself to be more powerful than the oppressive nation, and he delivered his people into the freedom of serving the Lord. That becomes a master metaphor. Here's the reality. Every person is born into the world with a sin nature. They automatically come out of the world instinctively going, what's in this deal for me? And how can I do what I want to do? That is so innate and so natural and instinctive, it becomes the guiding, powerful force deep inside of us. We have this me-ism, this selfishness that is built in. Now, here's the deal. The world filled with things that we try to use to serve ourselves, unbeknownst to us and often unwittingly to us, provides a context in which Satan enslaves people to his will. Are you following me? In other words, you, me, our children, everybody you know, everybody you have ever known or read about, unless God redeems them, buys them out of this enslavement and oppression, unless God does that, they will be doomed to a life of what? Well, Romans 6:23, the first part says, the wages of sin is what? Death. There will be a gradual deterioration, ongoing, and eventual, the destiny is death. Redemption is how do we avoid that? How does God buy us out of that? To use old terminology that I'm familiar with, how are we delivered from that? How are we saved from that? And how do we pass that on to our kids so that they have the dynamics and the building blocks to experience the same salvation that we need? The home and parents conclusively, without question, regardless of the good church that you choose, like Cleveland Bible Church, no matter how good the youth ministry is, the children's ministry is, no matter how good Cleveland Bible Church is, without question, unequivocally, the first classroom for redemption is in the home. It's in the home where kids first see that they're sinners. My mom and dad had no problems convincing me that I was a sinner. It's in the home, listen carefully, where that is true, but for some reason my parents don't kill me. Hopefully in a good home where there's no abuse, parents will offer an unconditional platform of unmerited but unconditional positive regard for the kid. It's a place where they will be able to live safely on that platform while at the same time experiencing that they are what? That they're broken, living in a broken world. It is in the context of the family where they will see mom and dad, hopefully, and it'll be apparent why we're having some problems communicating this to future generations, but they should see mom and dad as what? Perfect people? This is a trick question. The answer is no, that they see mom and dad as transparently on the same path of redemption that they're inviting the kid to come to, in which mom and dad are actually messing up and being honest about it and not hiding about it and going to one another and saying, I'm sorry, sweetheart, you're right. I was wrong. I was selfish. I dismissed you without listening. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Kids see that. And I just got permission from an elder. He had shared this at the elders meeting of where he'd gone, and he actually set his family down. He said, I need to apologize to my wife. I need to apologize to your mother. And so he openly, and this may seem a little dramatic for you, but he apologizes to his wife, and he says, would you please forgive me? And the kids are just, wow, Dad, you didn't sin, did you? Dad says, yes, I did, and I'm asking for your mother to forgive me. I've been wrong, and I owe you guys an apology too. That's where kids see what redemption is and the dynamics of where it takes place. Not with perfect parents, but parents who are what? They're on the path. Now, all of this became pretty clear to me in one of the master metaphors and stories of my own family. It's been a long time ago, Sam. I'm not going to try to embarrass you, but it was a long, long time ago. We went to Colorado, but it was a long time ago because Sam, I could carry him on my shoulders. I couldn't do that now. I could carry him on my shoulders, and Carissa was walking, and we went to a park in Colorado, and there's a lot of failure of leadership in this story. But we went to this park, and I chose it because it was an easy park, because we have, what, little kids, and we want to have a good time, and I really don't want to make anybody miserable. And so we go to the park, and there's always a visitor center. And the visitor center is really always misleading, because you go in there, and they've got little dioramas and pictures and stuff that educates you about the park, and there's a little playground right outside the visitor center, and it has this metal teepee and a little teeter-totter, and it's really designed to be safe and comfortable and in control. And then there's this little path leading off, and really, I maybe I'm making this up in my memory, but it seemed like one path said easy, the other one said hard. And leadership, I think we're going to go on the easy hike. And so we go on the easy hike. And failure of leadership, we take some kind of wrong turn because, you know, that path is supposed to go right around the lake and come back to the visitor center where it's comfortable and safe. It was several hours maybe later. I know we're in deep trouble because the lake has disappeared. I also know that as my wife, who's doing a marvelous job, by the way, of not attacking the leader for being an idiot. I mean, this is the metaphor of my life. She has had to follow a guy who makes mistakes. And there she is, not saying anything, not attacking me, but here's the deal. As she's walking in front of me, I see her calves are beginning to tremble. And I'm scared. In Colorado, these rains come in, and we're going up, not down, and things are getting rough. And the kids, and you know, they're beginning to reveal their character. Every time we stop and rest, Sam is chasing butterflies, and I'm kind of getting tired of carrying Sam. And every time we rest, he's chasing butterflies and expending energy. And Carissa, bless her heart, she's adventuresome to the core, and she's out going and doing things every time we stop to rest. And I'm thinking, you know, they need to conserve their energy so that we can get back and not die out here. And all of this happens, and finally, as is the case many times, just when I am most desperate and have turned around and gone in circles, and a guy comes along, and I ask him where to go, and he says, you go down here and do this. Thank God. We get back to the car. We get back to the car, and we get there, and Wendy promptly throws up. Sam begins to laugh because he thinks that's funny. He doesn't know better. He's really smart, small. So I'm throwing him under the bus, but, you know, it's just one of those things where all of a sudden I'm sitting here, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry that I messed this up. Here's the deal. Life is not lived in the visitor's center. Life is not a neat playground with constructed rides and fences and soft places so that if they fall off the ride, they're going to hit and kind of not hurt themselves. It's not filled with little models and No, life is on the trail, and who doesn't choose the easy trail? I've been choosing the easy trail all my life and finding out that it was the wrong one, the hard one. And then finding out it wasn't the wrong one at all. It was God's will for me to go on this hard trek. Why? Because that's what life is. And I can remember part of this message is generated by a question that I received as a youth pastor A long time ago, so nobody's going to figure out who asked this question, but a mother came to me with tears in her eyes and just crying, what have we done wrong? What have we done wrong? Our kids are not making it, and we have done everything we can to give them success and to protect them. And so we got into this long conversation, and a couple of things came out of it. Number one, you cannot insulate your kids from problems. We live in a culture where we hand out trophies for participation. We live in a culture where we are afraid to death that our kids are going to encounter failure. And we try to protect them from exposure to realities in life that are life. And if they stay in the visitor center where it's nice and safe and sort of clean, they'll never get on the road in the journey of life where they will encounter problems and mistakes. And what leaders are not going to make mistakes, right? What dad, what mom is not going to make mistakes? The question is will they be able to stay together and not turn on one another on the trail? Will they be able to get to the end without killing one another? Now, I say it as a joke, but that's life. And kids today, in some ways, they're not real tough. And some of that lack of toughness is because we have tried to protect them and coddle them as if life wasn't going to give them problems. For some reason, they've gotten the wrong impression that not only there's something wrong if life is tough, but if they're going to get into God and they're going to get into a relationship with God, they're going to do so that God will make it what? Easy for them. Now, I've got a passage that I want us to look at today in which there are three ingredients that parents need to take seriously if they want to increase their child's RQ, redemption quotient. Because your kid and every kid that you've ever met, including you, is going to need God to deliver you and your life from the destruction that is inherent in this world. There are three ingredients. Number one, every kid and every person, in order to engage in God's plan of redemption, needs to understand how to get on an unconditional platform with God. It's called justification by faith. It can't be earned. It can't be worked for. It can't be negotiated under any other terms except absolute faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. For a person who comes to the realization that not only is the world broken, but I'm broken. I am busted. I am a sinner. And, you know, the bottom line is parents are going to have to help their kids understand that they're sinners in need of salvation. Might as well jump into this real quick. And, you know, one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament era was David. David would later be described as someone with a heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He was also clearly an adulterer. He was also clearly a murderer. He was also clearly someone who, in the life of Israel, put on display the dynamics of redemption. Because when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he said what? I have sinned against the Lord. Then, listen, guys, this is kind of weird. I'm still challenging me as a leader. I know transparency is power in ministry, but I got to tell you, to write a song about your sin, Psalm 51, and then put it to chapter and verse so that it's actually sung in the temple about what you did, so that other people will remember what kind of leader you were, that you were a sinner saved by grace. That's an amazing kind of transparent leadership. And a lot of parents are afraid to take their stories, the good and the bad, the failure and the and give it to their kids and talk about their addictions, their problems, their failures, all of those things. Our kids need to hear our stories so that their stories can include God's grace. We need to tell them that when, we need to tell them, just like probably David's grandsons, when they're singing about amazing grace, guess who they're singing about? They're singing about me. That's my story. I am a wretched sinner saved by grace, just the same as what he's singing about and his story. And we share that generationally, and a lot of times I think we're kind of timid to share that with our kids. Our kids desperately need to know what the boundaries of reality are really about. They need somebody to help them interpret what's going on in their life from the point of view of what is true. And what is true is we all need redemption. You need an unconditional platform of justification by faith to do that. Secondly, you need ongoing access. It's easy for me to talk about my conversion. It's easy for me to go back to when I'm 9 years old and talk about me being a sinner at nine and trusting in Jesus at nine. It's a whole lot harder to tell you about how I was a sinner the week before I left to go to Prague. It's a whole lot harder to tell you about an incident where I had to confess and ask for forgiveness both once to my wife and the other time to the entire church staff on a text. I stole the cheese. Yeah, there's a story there. I'm not going to go into it because I'm too ashamed. The truth of the matter is, I was a sinner at nine who needed to be saved. Guess what hasn't changed much in 47 years? I hope, hopefully I'm becoming, my RQ is growing and I'm becoming better at accessing the resources that help me grow and live a life in Christ. But I am still just as much a sinner now as I was then. The question is I hope I'm not hiding that from my kids. I don't want them to think. I don't think you want your kids to be misunderstanding of who the hero is in your story. Who's the hero in your story? Is it Jesus or is it you who pulled up your bootstraps and I'm going to be a good man and I'm going to go do this? No, I mean, my story is that Jesus is my hero. He redeemed me. And if he didn't show up in my life tomorrow, I'm toast. As a matter of fact, that there are some things inside of me that if I'm not walking with Jesus, the bully shows up at the outside of the door, grabs a hold of me and takes me wherever he wants to take me. And without Jesus, I am lost still. Continued access. And then finally, our kids need to be braced for the fact that problems are going to be part of the plan. As a matter of fact, when problems come up and we get through those problems, guess what's waiting after you get through the problem? There's another problem. And then when you get through that problem and you get through that, then guess what's waiting after that? Another problem or another set of problems. And not only do the problems continue or the challenges continue, but there's a couple of discomforting things that we need to communicate to our kids. It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan that we deal with problems, and we'll see that in the text today. The other thing is the problems are not going to get easier. They're actually going to get harder because one of these days, hopefully, they'll get married and then they'll have kids. And then their kids will have kids and the problems just, what? They continue to grow exponentially to a point where if your story isn't thank God for God's grace, you're not going to survive. Your story will be about how God came through in this problem and that problem. And it becomes your story of how, yes, I was unworthy. I tried every which way I could to screw this up, and God still managed to help me out. Let's take a look at those three things in Romans chapter 5. If you take your Bibles there, it's one of my favorite summaries found in the Bible about redemption. It's a redemption story in which there's clearly three pieces. One I've already acquainted with you, it's the piece of unconditional merit or love or relationship with God that can't be lost by deeds. You need that as a safety net if you're going to deal with the problems of life. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not going to be an easy one for your kid to understand, but it's something that you need to communicate to them, that you have to have a relationship with God that's not based on merit. It's counterintuitive. What do I mean by that? Most people have an instinct that they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to have to manipulate, contrive, control, work to get whatever it is that they're going to enjoy. A relationship with God begins, listen to me carefully, can only begin, will only begin when a person admits that they are a sinner in need of salvation by Jesus Christ and Him alone. I don't think it comes counterintuitive. You can send kids to Awana, you can make them memorize John 3:16, but the truth of the matter is, Paul has gone through several chapters trying to explain justification by faith. Justification by faith is simply God looking at you and without you meriting it, being worthy of it, you're not even a good investment. You got to understand. You're not going to clean things up enough. You're never going to produce enough. You're never going to be what you think, what God thinks would deserve salvation. But because you put your faith in Jesus, God looks at you and says, that's it. You're mine. There's nothing you can do to mess that up. You're my child. I am in covenant relationship with you. No matter what happens from this point on, I will look at you through the lenses of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I look at you, I will look at you as someone I will unconditionally embrace as my child. You will not be able to mess that up. You have peace with me. That doesn't mean that God won't confront you for sin, and that doesn't mean there won't be consequences to the things we do in that life. But it does mean that there will never be anything you can do to lose that. That is an important foundation upon which redemption can take place. How is it communicated in the home? Well, when you're dealing with your kids, it would be the hope and prayer of this parent that we would be able to look at our kids and confront whatever is wrong without casting shadow on whether or not they are unconditionally accepted by us. What that means is that we will never go to war against them. We will never be an enemy to them. We will never have anything but their best interest in mind. We will never take them and throw them, kind of anti-adoption, out the front door. Now, some of you are going to have questions about how that works out when they get to be adults and it gets really serious. I understand it's tough. But as you deal with them, there is a place where you can be honest about what's going on, but you never use your relationship as something, I'll take this away. God doesn't do that. God, when he works with us and all the difficulties he has to work through in our lives, he always offers us a platform first of unconditional love. How? Because his son paid for it. Redemption begins with the price tag that Jesus paid. If you want to communicate that to your kids, you can communicate it in subtle ways as you deal with their sin by making the sin the issue and not necessarily them or your relationship with them. The other thing you can do is you can stay married. If you would like to show your kids a picture of what covenant looks like, then stay married to someone who you're having a hard time with. Kids don't understand covenant. The only illustration or type that they're given is in marriage through the covenant, in which we're supposed to stay what? Unconditionally connected to our spouse for as long as we shall both what? Live. Our kids today see a never-ending stream of what? No. Now, because life is difficult and you went on the hard path and it was harder than you thought, and divorce is such a common feature, then at the very least, what we need to be able to do is we need to be able to talk about divorce in an honest sense of that's not God's will for people's lives. May have happened, but that means we need to tell our story about what happened. We need to be honest about our roles in divorces that we've been a part of. Any kind of failure of a covenant relationship, we need to be honest with our kids about what happened and what we did and our part of it. I know that's hard. But if you want to increase the RQ of your kid, you have to be honest about your role in the death and misery that they have seen. I read this online. I don't have time to read it all, but here recently in recovery ministry, I saw the interview on tape of a guy who was explaining how he had gotten involved in an addiction, and the addiction cost him his marriage. It cost him the relationship with his kids, and it should. I mean, in other words, this guy was removed from the home. He was removed from being father, and it was all good, and I would agree with it. But one of the most powerful gifts that he could give to his children and his family is as he seeks recovery, he goes back and he tells the story of what he did. He owned his stuff. He owned what he did. He confessed his sins to his kids. He apologized to his former wife. He did those things, and of course it broke his heart. It humiliated him. But he stood tall as he gave the gift of truth to his kids. He just removed the stumbling block excuse that those kids might have. Well, my mom and dad didn't make it. It wasn't that big a deal. The thing is, if kids don't begin to see the relationship of marriage and being that term, they're going to have a hard time understanding God, who looks at a person who's trusted in his son and says, I am unconditionally committed to this person. Their sins have been taken care of. Their sins have been placed on Christ and removed. And I have a covenant commitment to that person that is unbreakable. It becomes a platform for life. It becomes the first building block for redemption. The second aspect is continued access. Look at verse 2. This gift of unconditional love comes through Jesus Christ and faith in him in particular. But verse 2 says, through whom, and look at the word, through whom also, not just an unconditional platform, but we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, this is the important part that I think sometimes church people miss. Yes, I needed grace to embrace a Savior who would save me from my sins. Now, as I walk historically, chronologically, moving away from that event, I need to be able to let everybody know that I need access. I need greater grace as I move through my life. I'm not less a sinner today than I was. You're thinking, you better be, buddy. Practicality in terms of deeds done, we're going to tell the elders and get you whatever. But here's the deal. Paul would write, and the older he got chronologically, his sin became more of a problem to him. Before it was all over with, he said, I'm the least of the apostles, but eventually he would say, no, I'm the biggest chief sinner. The truth of the matter is as God works with us, we realize we need grace. Particularly as we embrace the new challenges that come to our lives, and they're going to come. Look at this. He says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We actually look forward to the coming of the Lord, the glory of God. But look at verse 3. Here's the third component. We need an unconditional platform of relationship, and we need ongoing access. And then finally, look at verse 3. You just add problems. Y'all look up just a minute. Add problems? Do you realize that problems are part of God's plan for your development? Not an absence of problems, but he is counting on the fact that you will encounter problems in your life. Now, he's not asking you to go through them all by yourself, But he's asking you, a little bit like the metaphor for my whole family, get away from the visitor center. You know, sometimes churches are like visitor centers with great audio visual and great explanation of what's supposed to take place on the trail, but you never really experience life until you get away from the visitor center and get on the trail, and things start going what? Wrong. That's when you find out who you're walking with. That's when you find out you're working with God. Look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also, his second also, we also glory in tribulations. You know what tribulations mean? It just means problems. What it means is that if we have a relationship with God, an unconditional platform with God, and if we have access with God, then we're ready to leave the visitor center and go on the trail, and we can begin to anticipate and glory, not in ourselves, but we can begin to almost boast in the fact that problems come our way. And what that means is as we encounter problems in life, it's not that we won't have them, it's the fact that we will survive them with God's help that becomes a testimony to the whole world of how great our God is. Your story begins to become a whole lot like the hero's story of how Jesus redeems not just Israel, but you with his mighty arm from what? The oppressors of the world. Look at this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? I think that's important because I don't think that this text is saying, you know what, we're all going to become holy masochists. We're going to go out and we're going to look for problems and we're going to enjoy it, dadgummit. That's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is as the problems of life occur, here's what you need to know that God is going to do with those problems. Knowing that tribulation produces what? Some of your versions will say endurance. The New King James says perseverance. What it means is as you come up to a problem, whatever that problem may be, you won't, first of all, be shocked. In commenting about the question that I received from the lady in the past, she was commenting about how her kids had basically decided that God was worthless if God wasn't going to help them avoid some of these problems. For some reason, the church and for some reason, society had communicated to them that problems were not supposed to happen. And as a Christian, if you're having problems, then there must be, you must be weird or you must be doing something wrong. No, I want you to see what this text says. This text says that you will begin to see tribulations and problems as an opportunity to grow and demonstrate your walk with God. Knowing that tribulation produces endurance, perseverance. Look at verse 4. And this perseverance will produce what? Character. You know how character is developed? This problem, next problem, next problem, next problem. And basically it produces hope. It doesn't produce a desperation of what am I going to do. I really believe that at times some people get so tired of that particular pattern that they'll either quit or they'll withdraw or they'll become disillusioned and angry. And a lot of times people, that's where they develop their addictions, is because the problems will just not go away. And so they'll go find a place to hide. Now, if you want your kids to grow up understanding these basics of redemption, that they need an unconditional platform of relationship with God, they need access to God in an ongoing way, and they need to know that when they step outside the door of their house or your home, and bam, some problem happens. Some class that they take, they get a dud teacher, or something happens with their car. I 1,001 problems, right? That's life. They won't find themselves shocked and surprised and dismayed. They will begin, if you've taught them and if they've seen it in you, they'll begin to say, okay, here it comes. I know that God's going to be with me. let's do this. And when you do that once, twice, three times, sometimes four times at the same time, problems come along and you endure and you get through them and you have this encouragement that God's going to get you through it. The bottom line is that becomes your character. That becomes what you're known for. One of the things that I think we're producing is we're producing kids at times. The millennials have been accused of it. They've been picked on too much, quite frankly. But the truth of the matter is they're going to have to get tougher. They're going to have to understand that problems are part of God's plan. Not because he doesn't love them, but because he wants to take them on a hike. He wants to take them on a hike in which things are going to happen, but guess what? They're going to learn about God. They're going to learn about how faithful God can be, not in theory, not in Bible class, not in a sermon, but in the reality of real problems, they're going to find out how good and faithful their God is. You can't taste the goodness of God by listening to a sermon. You can anticipate it and leave the visitor center and go down the path, and as things are happening and as difficulties are happening, then you can find out that your God is an awesome God. He will show up in ways that you could not believe. He'll provide deliverance in ways you can't believe. He'll provide respite. He'll provide help when you just need it. Just got an article this last week from a mentor. He said, it's annoying, but it's true. God always waits to the last minute to show up. Annoying. I would have loved to have had this solution, God, 2 days ago. Why do you show up now? Well, because he is stretching your what? Did you see that? Problems produce perseverance. You persevere through enough problems, then that becomes, my goodness, we're changing the very fabric of who you are. You're becoming tougher. Your character is one who's not afraid of the world, but is excited about a God who will walk with you and redeem you out of the oppression that's in the world. And he'll give you something to glory about. Not in what you did, but in the fact that your God showed up and is a hero. Look at verse 4. This perseverance produces character. And this character will actually be a hope amplifier. It's one thing to trust in Jesus as your Savior and not dread death, right? Fire insurance, hallelujah, I believe in it. You trust in Christ and you can hope for the glory of God. But if you go on the trail with God and walk with God and find out who God is, then after a while you kind of go, you know what? I am really looking forward to showing up in the presence of this good and awesome God who redeemed my life with this problem and this situation and that situation. And it becomes part of God's glory that he uses you and your story to make his name great and show his fame throughout all of eternity. 1,000 years from now, that would be in the millennium, 1,000 years from now, you, your kids, and everything, everybody you know, will not be bragging about, boy, my life sure was easy. Boy, God sure was good, gave me all of this. I never had to worry about anything. There was never any problems. God took place. He gave me health and wealth, and it was all awesome. Boring. No, 1,000 years from now, people will be telling stories about the challenges in their life. The difficulties that they had, the problems that seemed insurmountable, the problems that brought them to their knees and brought them to the point of despair and depression and brought them to the greatest challenges and problems in their life. But then God showed up. He redeemed. He bought you out of oppression. And all of a sudden, you get to tell a story and glory in God because of what he did in your life. Not because he saved you from problems. Listen, guys, because he saved you through problems. He showed you what kind of awesome God he is. Look at verse 5. Now, this hope that begins to build as we walk with God, it doesn't disappoint. And you know why? Because there's a that there is a presence of God within each and every one of us who believe. Because the love of God has already been poured out. We haven't experienced it as fully as we're going to experience when we get to heaven. But because the love of God has already been poured out and given kind of as a down payment by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's supposed to be our experience. As we walk on these hard trails, we got to get away from the visitor center. Life is not found in the visitor centers. I really think that a lot of parenting has to do with making sure that you're not teaching your kids to play nice in the sandbox. That's not going to get them through life. They need to learn how to what? Get on the trail, experience life in the hard, difficult lane, doing what? Accessing God and building a story of how God delivered them. You can do this. You can do this as parents, not just by teaching them about it, but also being transparent that you're on the same path. This is what I have learned about my life, and this is what I have learned about my need for God. This is what I have learned about the things that have ensnared me. This is what I have learned about my broken relationships. A lot of us are afraid to tell the truth because we're afraid our kids won't respect us. No. Our kids won't respect us unless we tell the truth. And if we tell them the truth of how we have survived by the grace of God, when it gets tough for them, and it will get tough, maybe you pray, you hope that they'll be invited to go and lock hands with the same God that you're gripping hold of and walk with them just the same. And then maybe they'll have the guts to tell the truth to your grandkids. Maybe they'll have the guts to tell the truth about their own struggles and be honest with it. Therein lies the hope of taking our faith and giving it to another generation. Well, we constantly need reminders of our own unconditional foundation, and that unconditional foundation is represented in this table. I got a unique experience this last week of having been in Prague and celebrating communion with an international group of believers. French, Czech, English, Canadians, Nigerians, people from Cameroon, I don't know what that's called. All kinds of folks, Russians, all in the same church, International Church of Prague, coming together. And I realized, you know, the communion table is one of two practices that links us to the historical church at all times and all places. It's also a reminder to all of us that we need an unconditional platform of relationship with God that has been provided only by Jesus Christ. You can only have it, not by your works, not by your promise to go up the path with God, not by your promise to do this or that or anything. No, your simple admission that you're a sinner and that Jesus has paid for your sins. Our reminders are on the table. His body bore our sins. His blood was shed so that we might have life. We're going to take these elements in remembrance of him. If those of you are going to help with the communion, if you would come forward, take your place. Worship team's going to take their place. Here's how we're going to do it this morning. We're going to do it very simply. I always get confused. But as they're singing,